We turn in the Word of God to Revelation 22. And I want to begin our study of this final chapter with a simple question. And I pose it to everyone, children and adults alike. Do you want the end of the world? Do you? Do you desire the end of the world? Do you pray for the end of the world? And your answer to that question will simply reflect where you are presently spiritually, whether or not you want the end of the world, whether or not you pray that all things will be consummated and Christ will come. You see, this book ends with the words, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." They are the words of the Spirit and of the Bride. Come, Lord Jesus. And so our subject arising from this chapter is simply this: the believer's ultimate desire. The believer's ultimate desire. Notice first of all, verses 1 to 5, the promise which motivates this prayer. The promise. These verses complete actually for us, if you were to ignore the chapter division, they complete the description of the New Jerusalem that we have in chapter 21. And yet it is more than simply completing the description of the New Jerusalem. The terms and the words and the construction of even the sentences points us beyond chapter 21. It points us back to Genesis, to the garden itself in Genesis 2. And notice also the elements that are here. You have the river, you have the tree of life, and then ultimately no more curse. So here Christ is driving us back to the beginning. He's driving us back to the Garden of Eden. He's saying to us that the beauty and the perfection and the grandeur that existed then is here too. A lot has happened between Genesis 2 and Revelation 22. A lot of things have happened. You have all that history, and yet the Lord Himself is saying to us, you've seen all the effects of the fall. But let's go before the fall, to when things were first made. That's how it's going to be here in chapter 22. And notice also the restoration of service and communion. We're told, His servants shall serve Him, verse 3. And in verse 4, shall see Him. And in verse 5, reign with Him. Everything has been brought to a conclusion and put right. Serving the Lord, seeing the Lord, reigning with the Lord. That's how it was before the fall. There was that intimacy of communion between God and our first parents, Adam and Eve. And it was all lost because of sin. And here it's all been restored. All that existed in Eden is here, but now it's in eternal perfection. But you might ask, but how can we believe all this? It sounds staggering. It sounds too much to believe. How can we believe this? Well, the answer is given for us in verse 6. These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. All this is true because God, who gives these words, He Himself is faithful and true, and He's the God of the prophets. All of the Old Testament, all those prophets spoke of these things. Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and so on. The God of the prophets. This same God who spoke through the prophets, He's the one who speaks these words and verse 6. So what a prospect for believers of seeing the very face of Christ, of eternal communion with God, of living in absolute beauty, of dwelling where there is no sin. And John, on the command of Christ, is telling us these things in order to motivate us and energize us to want the end, to want the new heavens and new earth. We have seen all the sin. We have seen all the corruption. We have seen all the rebellion. Indeed, we ourselves, if you're a Christian, before God saved us, we were sinners. We were rebels. We were against God. We loved this world despite all its sin and all its wickedness. But as a Christian, this is not what we want. This is not our ultimate desire, our great longing in light of the promise, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." It's a very real and sobering challenge for us. Do we want the end? Do we want to serve him forever? Serve him perfectly? You think of your service for the Lord. You know, one day you're all enthusiastic for the Lord. You might speak even more of the Lord than before. And before you know it, the next day, you're indifferent, you're careless. You get opportunities, you say nothing. One day you're enthusiastic about your calling. You want to do everything in the pursuit of excellence. You want it all to be done well. And the next day you complain about it all. You're fed up with your calling, fed up with your job, fed up with people. You're fed up with everything. And so there's this constant backwards and forwards, up and down movement in our lives. We're always constantly changing. One day we long for the worship of God. Then the next day we couldn't care less if the church didn't exist. We want to see the kingdom of heaven advance. Then the next day, we're indifferent to it all. This is not what we want. We want a service for the Lord that is perfect, unchanging. A service for the Lord that is done out of delight in Christ. They shall serve him. They shall see his face. We have a sight of Christ by faith. And that's a glorious sight in itself, and it's a wonderful thing to see the Lord by faith. But we don't want that forever, do we? We want faith to be turned into sight. And they shall reign with him. You think of how hard-pressed the church has been. Time after time throughout history, sometimes the church is grand and glorious. Everybody wants to be part of the church when the church is prospering. And there are other times everybody wants to destroy the church. They hate the church. They're fed up with the church. They see the church as a nuisance. They say we need to change the church. Then there's some inside the church that say we better change it if we're going to survive. All this garbage that comes along constantly. And then there are other parts of the world where the church is just blasted and killed off and destroyed, persecuted. This is not what we want. We want to reign with Christ. We want all the wicked to be dealt with. We want to dwell in that new heavens and new earth where there's no more opposition. No more hatred for Christ, where God's people dwell together in harmony and unity. So it is quite instructive that the Bible ends where it begins, in a garden. Something nice about that, isn't it? I'm not much of a gardener, but I do like to be in a garden the odd time or two. If it's not too hot, there's a bit of shade and I can sit and read, just listen to the birds singing. And maybe have a cup of coffee or whatever. It's all very pleasant. But this garden outshines all of that. Garden of eternal, majestic beauty. The promise which motivates the prayer. Then secondly, in verses 6 to 13, the urgency which produces this prayer. They said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. There's a plan being followed. And this plan, he says, is coming to a conclusion. We may think that everything in the plan that's being followed is very, very slow. But everything occurs precisely at the time it should. And in fact, when he says the things which shortly be done, behold, I come quickly, in a sense we could say it's all being fulfilled at breakneck speed. We're hurtling towards that end. Verse 10, the time is at hand. And of course in verse 12, judgment is at hand. The time is at hand. Judgment is fast approaching. It's almost, in the words of John, where his hand is on the handle of the door, ready to open it. The last hour is coming. It's on the way. The last day, the last hour, it's all about to happen, he says. And all this is so wonderful for John. He has evidently been gripped by the thrill of the end coming, that he forgets himself and he falls down before the angel who has spoken these words, and the angel rightly rejects it all. The angel says, you should not be worshipping me. It is forbidden. Worship God. That's who you should worship. You see, you need to remember the line or the chain of revelation. It's from God to Jesus to the angel and then John, Revelation 1, verse 1. So the angel is that immediate instrument of giving John these words. The Lord has cast it all into a form of signs and symbols so that the angel can communicate it to John. And as John hears these things, that the end is about to come, there's a sense of urgency that's gripped him. He falls before the angel. And the angel says, worship God. And then John is told not to seal up all these things. In verse 10, what a contrast with the book of Daniel. Daniel is told to seal up the vision. John is told, seal not. So how do we account for the difference? Well, the difference is this. What Daniel prophesied can now be understood since it's all being fulfilled. We can see that in the verse itself. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. For, here's the reason, the time is at hand. Because, for, the time is at hand. So here's this sense of urgency that produces the prayer, even so come, Lord Jesus. If the end is so close, if the Lord is on the way, if things are about to be completed, then the Spirit and the Bride say, come, Lord Jesus, this is what we want. Sometimes we don't have that sense of urgency. Sometimes we become complacent, don't we? Apathetic. So many things to be involved in, so many places to go, so many tasks to be undertaken, so many bills that need to be paid, all these demands upon us. and they overwhelm us. They take up our time and our thinking, sometimes even lying in bed at night, maybe worrying about how we're going to pay the bill that has just come through the post. How are we going to feed ourselves and feed all in the home and so on? Sometimes we toss and turn about this. We lose that sense of urgency. All of these things are of little importance in light of eternity. Oh, I'm not saying, as a consequence, I don't want anyone to think I'm saying don't pay your bills. To the contrary, we ought to pay every bill as best and as quickly as we can. But what I am saying is this: we ought not to be tossing and turning in bed at night about these things. We leave it with the Lord. We take it to Him. We leave it all with Him. We're not to let the world so overpower us and overwhelm us that we lose this sense of urgency. And thus we lose the desire. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And then from verse 14, thirdly, right through to verse 21, the task which affirms the promise. The task which affirms the promise. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. In light of the nearness, in light of that immediacy of Christ's coming, well, how are we to live? What is the practical outworking of this promise and this urgency? What are we to do? There are some people in the early church, and they, when they heard about the second coming, they said, oh, well, we'll just all sit down and wait for it. And Paul had to rebuke them, saying, not at all. That's not the consequence of hearing the Lord is coming. And you know, you have those cults like the JWs on occasion. They whip up all their followers into selling everything up and giving all the money to them, naturally, of course. And they bank it all, but they're busy telling all their followers the end is coming. And so everybody gives up their job and sells up all their property, gives all the money to the headquarters, and then they're all waiting for Christ to come. And then He doesn't come. And then, of course, headquarters, with all this new wealth of God, starts to spin it all out and tell them, well, you know, He did come, but He didn't come in the way you thought, and He came in this other way, and so on. And they've had so many second comings, I think we've all lost count of how many second comings I've had. But what does the Bible, what does the Lord tell us to do in light of His coming? They that do His commandments. In other words, faithful, diligent obedience to the law. That's what is required of us as we wait for the Lord's return. Faithful, diligent obedience to the Lord. Well, then, of course, we might ask, well, why does this matter? Well, the reason is given in verse 15. For, because, for this reason, without our dogs and sorcerers and so on. In other words, the law marks the boundary between the church and the world. How do you know the Christian? Well, there it is. They do His commandments. So it's marking the boundaries between the church and the world, the saint and the sinner. And so important is all this that it was sent specifically to the churches. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto these things in the churches. That's how important this is. Now, in the context, of course, we might say initially it's to the seven churches, because this epistle, this book, is written to the seven churches. Each of the churches would have a copy. They would read the whole book. So to the churches, the seven churches of Revelation, but through those seven churches, the church of Christ across the globe, to every single congregation of the Lord's people. And those who understand this know Christ has the authority to do this. He possesses the authority because of who He is. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. It's a strange statement, this. On the one hand, he is the root of David. On the other, he's the offspring of David. How can he be both? Well, the answer is simple. In his deity, he is the source of David. And in his humanity, he is the offspring of David. In his deity, he raised up and appointed David to sit upon the throne. But in his humanity, he is the descendant of David. And what follows, of course, is the prayer. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." But there is a warning attached. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book," and so on. But what John is doing here, or what the Lord is doing through the angel to John, is saying, remember the promises and the curses of the law in Deuteronomy. You have those very solemn chapters. You have those chapters that speak of the promises. If my people, if they obey me, I will do this and this and that. But if they do not obey, if they do not hear, then I will destroy everything. I will plague them. So the curses and the promise are now taken up and used in reference to this very book. Do not tamper with this book in any way. Do not add to it. Do not take away from it. Every word must be preserved. It's a solemn warning. In other words, do not try to circumvent what's in this book. Thomas Jefferson, he was one of the presidents of America. There were lots of sections of the Bible he didn't much care for. So he cut and pasted his own. Cut out all the verses he liked, pasted them into another book, and the rest he threw in the bin because he didn't agree with it, didn't like it. That was his religion. Cut and paste job. Do you think the Lord is happy with that approach? But you know, there are evangelicals who do the same. Yes, surprisingly, they do the same. Sometimes it comes very subtly in the form of, well, you know, these things don't apply to Christians, but this does and that does. You know, that school of thought that says, oh, well, you know, the Old Testament is for the Jews and so are the Gospels, and we only adhere to what's from Acts 1, verse 1, right through to Revelation chapter 4, and the rest, well, we don't bother with because it's not for us. Very subtle attitude. There have always been those down through church history who've looked upon the Bible and they've always tried to massage it. John is saying, a curse on anyone who tampers with the word of Christ. Well, let's come to applications. And surely the first point of application is to remind you of a glorious prospect, paradise restored. You know, there is an interesting connection in the Old Testament between the Garden of Eden and the temple. Why do you think the temple had all the carvings of all the fruits and flowers of the Garden of Eden? Was a reminder to them that when they went into the temple, it was as if they had entered into the new heavens and the new earth. And you know, I really do love all those descriptions. It starts in the tabernacle. You have the cherubims are woven into the curtains. And then you have the high priest that enters with all the gold upon them, all those high priestly garments. Then you have the light of the candlestick. That very moment, it is as if he has entered into heaven. It's as if with the flickering of the light, the cherubims move. All the dazzled the light reflecting of the gold and all the colours that are there in the tabernacle. Then, of course, it's all replicated in the temple. There you have all the carvings of the Garden of Eden. And what God is doing is he's drawing a straight connection between paradise before the fall and the temple. And of course, in between you have the fall and all the tragedy that has happened to humanity. And the only way back is by the mediator presented in the form of that temple and all its sacrifices. Well, here in Revelation, we have seen the temple, which was a microscopic representation of eternity, but has now been expanded so that the whole universe has become the temple or the tabernacle. It has become the new heaven and the new earth. The city and the temple, you see in Revelation, are no longer local to one particular place. It's all been universalized. The whole cosmos is Jerusalem and the temple. You see that if you go back to chapter 21, verse 1, you have the new heaven and the new earth. And then in chapter 2, you have the holy city. And then he goes on eventually to speak the tabernacle of God. You know, it's no wonder that the church sings in Psalm 87. Things glorious are said of thee, thy city of God. No wonder the church sings this. In light of all that we're taught in Scripture, the church is one of the most glorious things in the world. And it is the church that will enter into this new heaven and new earth, paradise restored. Are you looking for that? Do you want to really see that paradise restored? Then secondly, seeing Christ, the song of the church itself. You know, when you sing these psalms, psalms particularly point us to seeing the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 42 and verse 2. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? And in addition to that, the prospect of the full light of God will be fully and eternally realized. So that's why you already have got chapter 21, but then in chapter 22, no need of the sun. God and the Lamb is the light of it. Dwelling in the presence of God for all eternity. And again, how often the church sings of God's light, as expressed now yet wanting more. Psalm 31, verse 16. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Or in Psalm 67 and verse 1. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. The aspiration of the church, what we already have, we want more of this for all eternity. We want to see the very beauty of God, to see the very face of God. We have it in part in this life, but it's not enough. We want it all. And then thirdly, from verse 11, the danger of hearing and not believing. You know, this verse makes an awful pronouncement. It's based upon Daniel 12. And verses 9 and 10, where a person stands in relation to Christ is revealed by their response to these things. It reveals both reprobation and election. In other words, the word of God is a savor of life and a savour of death. Your response to these things is simply a reflection of where you stand before God. And fourthly, from verse 14, obedience to the law is a mark of grace. And there's a harmony here between the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, Exodus 20, verse 6, love me and keep my commandments. It's repeated in the New Testament in John 14, 15, love me and keep my commandments. Or you think of 1 John 5, love God and keep his commandments. So obedience to the law is a mark of grace. What pleases God? Obedience to the law of God. And then fifthly, maintaining our distinctiveness. The argument of verses 14 and 15 is very simple. If the law marks the boundary between the church and the world, what is outside in the world? Blessed are they that do his commandments, verse 14, for without are dogs and so on. In other words, without are those who don't keep the law. This is what Christ says to the church. That means the distinction between the church and the world, the Christian and the non-Christian, is of fundamental importance. I want to say to the younger ones amongst us, listen you to Christ. Without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. There is nothing, I say to you, outside the church and the world that is attractive. Out in the world are the dogs, the sorcerers, the murderers, and the idolaters, and so on. That's what's in the world. Oh, I know the world can change its colors and dress itself up and make itself look pleasant and attractive, and it is. And we live in this world. We are citizens of the kingdom of which we have been born into. And here we reside. And here we have our homes and our callings and everything else. But do not forget that this boundary of the law marks the distinction and the distinctiveness between the Christian and the unchristian, between the saint and the sinner, the church and the world, and we better maintain that distinctiveness. And it is quite interesting, the conclusion of verse 15, that reference to liars, the same conclusion in chapter 21, verse 27. And the warning here is of the most serious kind. Counterfeiting and duplicity is what you need to watch against. All that is false and pretentious, deceiving, fabricated, you need to be able to discern between the true and the false. For without our dogs, well, sometimes people can pretend to be Christians, can't they? That's why you need to have these marks and need to know the marks so as you can distinguish between the true and the false. Sorcerers. We meet all kinds of people who claim to have a higher intelligence and that they can divine and read certain things and, they write the people's fortunes up and they come along to our towns and they advertise their clairvoyancy and their predictive powers and abilities. And lots of people come, throw money at them and say, well, tell me my future. It's a lie. All these things that we have before us and all their ugliness can all be changed outwardly and be represented as something wonderful, something to do we must maintain the distinctiveness of the church and the Lord's people. We wonder why Christians and the church is getting so much hammered in our nation. Surely it's because the church has drifted from its moorings and has become so like the world that the world now complains, why aren't you like us? And they put the pressure on and Christians cave in, they roll over. Then they accept what the world says. We need to maintain our biblical distinctives. And finally, a triple invitation. Three times this word come is used and couched in a way that is in itself a gospel sense. The Spirit and the bride say come. Let him that heareth say come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's as if God says to sinners, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Why don't you come? Those who hear, come. Have you come? The thirsty say, come. What about you? Have you come? In other words, the expectant church is an evangelistic church. Yes. Let me put it bluntly and plainly, and you can answer it within yourself. When was the last time you actually spoke to a neighbor and invited them to come to church with you? When was the last time? You have a circle that others don't have. You have neighbors that I don't have. You work with people that others don't work with. When was the last time? As you're chatting to your neighbor over the fence, you said to them, I would like you to come to church with me. It doesn't matter if they say no. They might say no for 5, 10. Most of your life they might say no. It doesn't matter. When was the last time you plucked up the courage and said to them, I would like you to come with me to the worship of God. Have you done that? You know, it can be very comfortable just to get into a little corner and just meet with ourselves and, you know, sort of forget about everybody else. But listen, the expectant church is an evangelistic church. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The church says, come. Have you yourself come to Christ? Children, have you come to Christ? Have you? Have you come to openly profess the Lord Jesus Christ? You won't be a child if God preserves you forever. And parents have no intention of keeping you in an infantile state. They want you to grow up and mature. But the one thing they want of you as children is to become adults professing faith in Christ. Well, have you done it? Have you spoken to your parents about your soul? You see, parents expect the end of the world if they're believers. Well, parents, have you spoken to your children about their souls? Warn them of the danger of neglect, neglecting their soul's salvation. And impressed upon them with a sense of urgency. The end of this world is coming. There's that dreadful comment in verse 11. He that is unjust. You know, when the day of judgment comes, there'll be no more change in any person's life. The wicked will remain wicked forever. And hell, suffering the wrath of God without end. There's that line of demarcation that will be realized in the day of judgment. And you know, the tragedy is, I suppose, in one sense, humanly speaking, the tragedy will be of seeing families divided, some going into heaven, and other members of the family cast into hell. But those who are in heaven will never ever miss loved ones they had on earth who are cast into hell. There's a sense of urgency here. Sense of evangelism. Parents, do your duty. Impress upon the younger ones. Adults, whether you have children or not, or grandchildren or whatever, pray for all these young ones. And pray for one another. We don't know what other believers are going through. Sometimes believers spiritually decline. Pray for one another. That if they have spiritually declined, that they will have and regain afresh the wonder and delight of these holy things. May the Lord bless his word to your heart.